Let's take our Bibles and turn to Titus 2. It's a tough thing to know one of your beloved ones is going through a hard time and not be able to be there with them. Betty's has been here longer than I have, one of the few who's been here longer than I've been here. And not knowing what's going on, trust God will give grace to be able to do what I'm called to do in this hour. And in this hour, I'm called to give the word. And I'm sure whatever Betty's condition, if she's going to be up and about and thriving soon, or if this is her day to go home, or whatever the Lord has for her, she'd say, preach the word. So that's what we come to do. Titus chapter 2, I'm going to begin reading at verse 1. But as for you, and here again he is contrasting Titus with certain false teachers that are out there in the world, and as they twist the doctrine of God's grace, as they pervert the issues of Christian duty, he says, don't be like that. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith, in love, in patience, the older women likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they, that is, the older women, admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet or sound thinkers, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed. Let's pray and ask God's help as we look into his word. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for the grace that saves and the grace that sanctifies and the grace that causes us to persevere and that grace that will one day lead us home. And Father, we're thankful that we can commit all of our days and all of our ways into the hand of a faithful shepherd. And Father, in the psalm that we read this morning, it spoke of David, but David was long dead when those words were written. And there is one greater than David who will shepherd his people with wisdom and integrity and feed them and protect them and bring them home. And Father, we thank you that we can pray in the name of David's greater son. Amen. When God created the world and all things in it, as Genesis tells us, in the span of 6 days, there is the sixfold repetition of the phrase, God saw that it was good. It is at the end of that creation account that we have the declaration looking over everything that God had made that it was very good. So it was good. It was very good. And if you're trained in your study of the Bible to look at certain words and phrases that repeat themselves, it comes perhaps as a bit of a shock or surprise when we come to this beautiful world and paradise, and it says in chapter 2 and verse 8 that it was not good for man to dwell alone. God had created Adam. Eve is not yet created, and God looks at the situation of a man dwelling alone in paradise and perfect communion with God and says, that is not good. It is not good for man to dwell alone. Now again, that word in context deals with the creation of Eve and the beginning of the divine institution of marriage. It's often quoted at weddings. I probably quoted almost every time, if not every time I do a wedding. I'll say in the introduction, it was God himself who said in the beginning, it is not good for man to dwell alone. And while that is its original context, I believe the Bible unpacks that reality in a variety of ways. And it tells us that man is meant to be a social creature, that God puts men in societies and families and towns and villages and nations. God puts them in communities. In fact, the Bible is written to men in communities. And on very rare exceptions, you do have a book in the Bible written as somewhat private correspondence, such as the book of Titus. But it's written to a man in ministry, a man who is a part of a community of God's people, about how he is to minister in that community. The Old Testament is written to the nation of Israel. The New Covenant or the New Testament is written to the church. So that when God redeems his people, he sets them in these communities. So what I want to say at the beginning is that God never envisions the living out of the Christian life in isolation. God never intends you to grow in Christ simply by yourself. I will give a word of balance there. But what I'm saying, I think, is very important for us to realize, because of kind of the ethos of American Christianity, which has been hyper-individualized, where we even speak of salvation as taking Christ as our personal Lord and Savior. Now, that's true. You need to have an individual personal relationship with Christ. You need to be able to say with David, the Lord is my shepherd. The Lord is my light and my salvation, as it says in Psalm 27. But that having been said, from the very beginning, we see that it's not good for us to dwell alone, and that when God saves us, he puts us as a part of a body, that is the church, part of a family, part of a flock. And it's that truth that is behind the section of God's word that we've been looking at over the last 4 weeks or so, in which we see something of what I've been calling mentoring relationships in the church, with a particular focus on the mentoring that older women have toward the young women in the church. That as these young women come to know Christ and try to figure out how to live a God-honoring and God-pleasing life, they have mentors, not just their mothers and their aunts and their grandmothers, but a host of other women in the church who love them and care about them and pray for them and are involved in a purposeful interaction unto the end of doing good for the rising generation. So that older women aren't just trying to spin out their days till they go to heaven, just kind of easing into the retired life, but they're thinking about the rising generation, praying for the next generation, and thinking of it in very particular terms. So it's not just God help the younger women, but it's Cora and Ruthie and Devin and Molly and Jane and Katie and Joanna, and it has very specific people. It's Aaron and Olivia and Elizabeth, and maybe little Dakota in my home, as you begin to think about what you desire God to do in a rising generation. In light of that, in our text, the Apostle Paul instructs the pastor of this church in Crete, a society that was very, very ungodly, as we saw in chapter 1, he exhorts them to direct the attention of older women in 7 ways to aid younger women in the church. Now, this is a very specific list, but it's not an exhaustive list. This isn't everything about godly femininity. In fact, as I was working through this passage, and you realize that as you deal with one thing, it starts to touch on other things. And I began to think about Proverbs 31 and its reflection on some of the text here, and I thought, I could deal with this for the next 15 or 20 weeks and still not feel that I exhausted the subject of ways in which older women can mentor younger women. I'm not going to do that. You know, the book of Titus takes 7 minutes to read, roughly. And I realize I'm probably going to take, you know, 70 or 80 hours to open up what could be read in 7 minutes over the months or year or more that we spend in this book. And there comes a time when you say, all right, that's suggestive enough to help you to understand what's being said. But we have considered thus far the issues of women loving their husbands, loving their children, having their minds rooted in truth, treasuring the purity of their body, their minds, and their words. And this morning we come to look at the last three of these traits of godly feminine character. And what I want to do is open up, expound, and apply those three traits, and then give the rationale and the incentive that is in the text. And so I'm going to do this under two headings. First of all, I want to consider three aspects of godly mentoring in the church. And secondly, the solid foundation and great necessity of godly mentoring in the church. So the first thing, again, we want to look at are three aspects of godly mentoring in the church. And so again, well, we have three of these. And the first is the necessity of older women training younger women in orderly household management. The necessity of older women training or mentoring younger women in orderly household management. Look at the text there, and it is found in that word, homemakers. Homemakers. When I was a kid, and I had to look this up because I remembered the song, but I couldn't remember what it was advertising. There was a commercial for a perfume called Anjali, I think is how it was pronounced. The 8-hour perfume, ladies. You remember that? And it had a song, I'm a Woman, sung by a lady named Peggy Lee. And in it, you have some fashion model who comes in, and they have her in three or four different scenarios. She comes in from the office at the beginning, and she sings the song, you know, I can bring home the bacon, you remember this? Fry it up in a pan, and never, never let you forget you're a man, because I'm a woman. And because I'm a woman, I can be a CEO, have dinner on the table, and give you loving at night without falling asleep. I can do all of those things. And it was an odd combination of triumphant American feminism and its acorn and old-fashioned American values. So that it's not just I can bring home the bacon, which would kind of be, I think, where the song would stop today. And hopefully the idiot husband can fry it up in the pan or microwave it or do something with it. And anyway, there was an attempt to try to blend it all together. She can have it all. She can do it all. And I can remember, even as a young guy, whatever, 9 or 10 years old, thinking that poor woman's going to burn herself out. Now, the society of Crete was quite different in regard to its view of male and female roles in our own contemporary culture. The thought that a woman might be a homemaker was not shocking in the land of Crete, and it would not have been shocking to have been said from any pulpit, oh, maybe up until 1965 or so, and probably after that, pastors began to hem and haw or apologize, or perhaps to preach this in a way that was almost kind of with what would be considered male chauvinistic bullying. What are we to think about what Paul says here in language that some would regard certainly as inflammatory and certainly open to misunderstanding by people in the world when they initially hear it? We need to understand that Paul's concern in writing went beyond the island of Crete in the first century. He was an apostle of Jesus Christ sent into the world to proclaim and to write about the Lord Jesus, his person and his work, as well as the practical implications of that Lord's will for our lives once we have embraced him. And so when he tells Titus here to exhort the older women to train the minds of younger women, he writes not just in a patriarchal context of the first century, but he writes as a man under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, taking in view all of the liberating power of the coming of the person of Christ and all of the implications in regard to equality that he speaks of in other places between men and women, Jews and Gentiles. But nonetheless, in knowing all of those things, he says older women ought to mentor younger women in regard to being homemakers. Now, this is a term we use today, and as a number of our ladies here would technically fall under that category, I imagine a number of you, when you've gone to a doctor's visit or filled out a form and it says, what's your occupation, you may well have put down the term homemaker. Well, I know sometimes a homeschooling mother will put down things like educator, nurse, you know, engineer, scientist, you know, all the different things that they ultimately do under that, nutritionist and gym teacher and all the things. But sometimes you'll just use the all-embracing term and say that you are a homemaker. Sometimes women are asked the insulting question, do you work? Now, I tell you about my wife. One of the hardest things I have with my wife is to get her to stop from morning till night. And I feel like this slug sometimes, you know, just like she's trying to work around. Because when the labor's done and you come home and you sometimes just want to hang out, but there's still so much to do. And she's working hard in the home. What I want to do here is to try to give a simple analysis and some application of this term. And I realize that having given you this data, there are going to be certain things that some of you, as you try to flesh out what it means for your life, ladies in particular, and in what way you're going to interact with other women and a burden you might have for some of the younger women in the church, to prayerfully work this out. And younger women, I want you to understand what's being said here so that you can prayerfully strive to work this out yourself. This is one of these sections. I thought I could do two or three messages expounding and then dealing with half a dozen questions or two dozen questions or qualifications that need to come out of this. Now, some Greek manuscripts have a difference in the word that is used here. They're very closely related, but they are different words. One is a word that means a worker at home, and the other is a word that means to be a guardian of the home. And while there are differences and nuances between the two, whatever was the original word that Paul had as he wrote it, it's one of those two, and scholars debate which word most likely was the word that Paul used. But there is a very clear overlap between them. And two things become clear when you understand that. The first is the centrality of the home for younger sisters. And the second is the mindful labor exerted in the home. So there is here an emphasis on the home. Now, we have seen this relationally in regard to older women encouraging younger women to understand what it means to really love their husbands and to love their children, something beyond natural affection, something beyond romantic love, and even something beyond that agape, self-giving, self-denying love. There is this philos or philos love, this love of friendship and companionship that is to mark the home so that there are open, loving, happy domestic relations. And older women are to be concerned as they see their younger sisters entering into marriage, having their children, or even before they establish those homes, that those homes would be happy homes and that they would do their part and getting to love their husbands in this way and loving their children in this way to make home a happy place. So that part of mentoring we saw was a celebration of marriage and of motherhood. Now, I said at that time, and I emphasize quickly, that this is clearly not every woman's calling in the Bible, and certainly not every woman's calling in the church and in our particular local church. And in saying that marriage and motherhood are celebrated and honored is not to say that singleness is being dishonored. I'm simply saying that this is something honored. And we do live at a time when marriage and motherhood are increasingly being dishonored. And people are putting off marriage and multiplying marriage partners and all of the rest, which is part of our society's view of marriage, which has reached, I guess, in our national life anyway, most likely an all-time low. A study of God's Word, however, does reveal the Lord's love for unmarried women and the usefulness of unmarried women in kingdom work and in society. And it also deals with the very tender subject of married women who long to be mothers and are unable. And so there are a number of qualifications we could bring out here. But again, the focus of this text is on the mentoring relation of older women with their young sisters starting out in marriage, or who are younger and considering the pathway of their lives and what that life will encompass. And the exhortation is that as you're considering your life, older women are intelligent, as you think about your life and you think about where you want to go and what you want to do, let me present to you the beauty and the usefulness of domestic labor. Let me present to you the beauty and usefulness. The question that's being dealt with here is who in the home would be the primary caregiver, or practically speaking, who will run the home. Now, in 1 Timothy, the issue is presented to the husband in regard to his qualification for pastoral duty. You may have picked up on it when Pastor John read it this morning. Let me read it to you again, 1 Timothy 3 and verse 4. What man is qualified to be an elder in the church? One who rules his own house well, having his children in submission with all reverence. Now, he's not just saying this is the job only of men who want to be pastors, and if you don't want to be, then hang the home. You've got no responsibility other than cash the paycheck, give your wife the checkbook or the debit card, and you just sit around and watch football or whatever. This is something that's true to be true of all men. All men are to be involved in their homes, involved in the training of their children. And man, as the head of the home, is ultimately responsible. But in regard to the daily running of the home, the assumption of our text and other places in Scripture is that it is the wife who manages the home under the husband's authority. So it can be said of her in the language of Proverbs 31:11, the heart of her husband safely trusts her, so he will have no lack of gain. It's the presentation of a woman who labors at home, busies herself at home, watches over and guards that home. The text is going to go on to show that she may have help. She may have servants and others who will help, but the home is her chief concern. In Proverbs 31, and I made the decision not to just do the sermon about this one aspect today, and I obviously could, as I said, spend not just today, but other messages in dealing with it. But Proverbs 31, if you haven't read it lately, fleshes out a lot of what it means in regard to the care of the home, the provision of food and clothing for her husband and her children. The woman of Proverbs 31 is not lazing about. She is busy and engaged in the home and where need be, out of the home. There are things that she does out of the home. There's business that she takes care of. And again, that's set forth as a model and for women. I don't think you have to say, oh, do I have to buy a piece of land? And, this woman has a spinning wheel at her home. I don't have one of those. Am I sinning if I don't make my own fabric? You know, you get the general idea of engagement there in the matter of the home. Now, a lot of questions I recognize can be raised in this regard. What does this say about how we should lead our daughters to think about college and career? I know one of our ladies a few years ago, when she was single, she was in the medical profession and was as a nurse and was thinking, she didn't know if God was going to bring a husband into her life. And so had interest in becoming a doctor. And so she began to pursue that. And we talked about it. And I said to her, what will you do if God brings a husband into your life and brings a man into your life in the midst of these studies? And will that change your desires? In full disclosure, with my girls, I've had two of my girls in college. A third of my daughters hasn't been interested in that, but she works, has a sphere of labor that she does. And so as I've tried to work this out, as they've seen, their mother has a college degree. My wife has a master's in education and history, and she's poured that knowledge and information at times into early in her life, teaching outside the home, but then for 20 years teaching in the home with our children. You think about questions like that. Again, what if no man is in the picture? What should she do if she believes God has called her to marriage? She doesn't believe she's going to be single. What does she do while she's in waiting mode? Now, there's two ways to wait for something. There is what I call waiting for the bus to come. When you're waiting for the bus to come, you basically stay on that little square of concrete till the bus gets there. You may look at your watch and think it's late, but you're not going anywhere. There's other things where you're able to say, well, I'm going to be taking a trip in a couple of weeks. I could say I'm waiting till I leave on this trip, but I'm going to do a lot of things between now and then. And so some women act like they're waiting for the bus, and they don't do anything. They're just waiting for their husband to arrive. Well, he may not arrive, or he may arrive quite a bit later than you thought he was going to arrive. There's a lot of different. So what do we do in the meantime? What about her labors when she first gets married and there are no children in the home? The difference between a home with no children and a home with 5 kids or 8 kids or 10 kids is very different. You go to the home of an older sister whose children are gone, and it's just she and her husband, and it's like there's nothing's on the floor and nothing's in disarray. I'm like, wow, what do you do all day? Because you're not constantly cleaning up. She hadn't changed a diaper in 10 years, whatever the case might be. Some of those kinds of questions that you think through as you're trying to deal with the data. What about after children are grown and the demands of the home are lessened? As you try to work all of that out, recognize that what Paul is saying is this. And we're going to deal with another text in this regard toward the end. But Paul says, ladies, among all the things that you can do and with good minds and competence and all of the rest, you can't neglect the home. This is God's calling to you. And as you work through and try with a good conscience to honor God and think what else you may do, what you may not do, and I'm grammatically in a mess. You can't not be a worker at home. And anybody who knows you and witnesses you in regard to your life in your home, if this is your calling right now, this is where you are, married, kids in the home especially, that you think in terms of that, among all the things you may be able to do, I must guard and labor in the home. Secondly, the necessity, this is under this heading, we're looking at three aspects of godly mentoring, the necessity of older women training or mentoring younger women in kindness. This is fascinating. in kindness. The word is translated as good in the New King James, and that is it's a good translation. The Greek word here is agathos. It's the name that Agatha, if you know anybody named Agatha, is derived from this word. And it's a term that is used very often in the Bible in reference to God. It speaks of moral goodness, and it also refers, I'm going to use the phrase here, relational sweetness. There is moral goodness, and there is relational sweetness or kindness. The Greek lexicon in fleshing out the word agathos says it's having a character of being agreeable, joyful, happy, and pleasant. And I believe that's the emphasis here. I quoted the text in 1 Peter last time in regard to that inner and lasting beauty that's precious in the sight of God. And you remember it had reference to having a quiet and a gentle spirit, that hidden person of the heart. That is, it's not a fake kindness that she puts on. It's not a artificial sweetness. It's genuine sugar. This isn't Splenda kindness. This is real cane sugar kindness, right? You get the idea. It's not something she puts on. It's what she has become in her heart. When we consider what it means for a woman to labor in the home and to guard the home, as she labors in self-denying love for the welfare of others, there are often many, many frustrations associated with that, frustrations that often work itself out relationally. Frustration toward the husband, frustration toward the kids, frustration toward people that are going to be shown hospitality. Because it's hard, it's pressure. An older woman sees a younger woman struggling, wrestling with these things, and she says to her, in essence, make sure you don't miss the point. And if you have a pristine home but a broken relationship with your husband and your kids, if the cost of order and what you consider order and the presentation perhaps of certain kinds of meals means that you don't relate in sweetness and kindness and gentleness and quietness of heart and interaction with those in your home, then you've missed the point. Your home's not a museum. It's not a showpiece. It's not an empty place. The text in Proverbs that says that where there are no oxen, the manger is clean. But through the strength of the ox, there is much increase. That is, ox works hard, ox eats a lot comes out. And if you want to have a home where there's nothing, you know, I just want to never ever step on another toy. Well, then don't have kids. You'll never step on a toy. Or have your kid so terrified of displeasing you that he doesn't play with anything. Sometimes a bit of messiness in the midst of as you're trying to get everything done. And again, I realize that I can be misunderstood in what I'm saying. I don't want you to miss the big part of what I'm saying. Understand, so I'm giving sometimes illustrations, okay? And there's illustrations and there's exegesis. Don't fixate sometimes on an illustration. Well, oh no, I don't have a toy on my floor and Jim would come home and think I don't love my kids. That's not what I'm saying. That's not what I'm saying at all. And if your house is, you can still have your house be a mess and still be relationally distressed. I'm not trying to put it, I'm just trying to help flesh out a little bit of this. Older ladies, remind conscientious younger sisters determined to work hard in the home to please the Lord not to take their eyes off the reason. She cooks and cleans for people she loves. She labors to arrange the home and make it an open, happy place where people can be at ease because of love. And if making a meal and keeping the home clean exhausts one to the point of being angry or bitter, then again, it doesn't matter how clean the home is or how delicious or nutritious the meal is. Proverbs 21:9 says, "Better to dwell in a corner of a housetop than in a house shared with a contentious woman." Better talks about having just a little plate of veggies. And there are a lot of men who would rather have a plate of carrots and store-bought hummus than have you stressed to the point where they can't enjoy you. Sometimes it's okay, guys, to come home and say, "You know what? Great night for Domino's." Come home and there's a screaming baby and there's the evidence that, you know, all of what her day's been like, and she's trying to be sweet, but she's overwhelmed. And if your first thought is, "Where's my dinner? How come I didn't have socks?" "Oh, because I was awake for 23 hours doing everything else." "Well, you know, I'll buy some more," you know, whatever. That's not helpful, men. But don't forget, in the midst of all of this, kindness. That's the point. In your desires to labor for the good of others, don't forget kindness, grace, love, and patience. All right, the third aspect. Under this heading again, we're considering three aspects of godly mentoring. Thirdly, the necessity of older women mentoring or training younger women in domestic order. Domestic order. And here I am dealing with the term obedient to their own husbands. And every time I deal with a passage like this, I'm reminded years ago there was a family in the church, and one of the kids who appreciated my ministry said, "Pastor Jim ought to run for president." Well, this is going to be worse than the Donald Trump tapes. I'm serious. To unapologetically preach this truth is more offensive to modern feminism than raunchiness. The word that's used here, obedient to their own husbands, is hupotasso. It's a term we've looked at in the past when we've come across these passages. And it's taken, as many of you know, from the military realm. It literally means to stand under or to arrange yourself under. It's often translated as submissive. And it's used of children, it's used of Christ, and it's used of wives. Here is a woman who is, in regard to running the home, she's aggressive, intelligent, determined, thoughtful, leading in these aspects of her life. But she also quietly and sweetly arranges herself under the leadership of her husband. There was a time when marital vows included the term love, honor, and obey. And it was taken from texts like this, that it was the assumed duty and responsibility of a wife in regard to the husband she was embracing. When I lead a wedding service and I've written vows that I sometimes will suggest to the couple, "You might want to use these." And we talk about, a wife will say something like, I embrace you as the God-given head of our new home. I embrace you as the God-given head of our new home. Now, I'll say to the men here, I trust you understand the pressures and duties that this text places upon you. This text is not a whip. It's not a bat for you to use on your wife. This is not about you getting your wife straightened out. This text assumes your involvement, your leadership. It assumes that your wife is responding to you. And if you are sensitive to the world in which we live, you'll appreciate the temptation to whisper a term like this, or to bleed its meaning or its application, or to so qualify a term like this with the Bible's teaching of gender equality, which there is a Bible doctrine of gender equality, that it essentially bleeds texts like this of its meaning. And I know enough about the world in which I live that there are times I come to a text like this and I think, some men are going, "Oh no, man, preach it, preach it." And others are, well, I don't know. But it says it over and over again in God's Word. It says it in Ephesians 6, it says it in Colossians 3, it says it in 1 Peter 3. God the Holy Spirit is not ashamed of domestic order. And we must not be, and no man in a pulpit must be ashamed of it. I will say that a proper understanding of history will demonstrate the truly liberating effect of the Bible's teaching regarding women and how men treat women and honor women and prize women. All of that is rooted in the Bible's teaching. And yes, we recognize that some, perhaps even many, have abused the Bible's teaching of domestic order. Many husbands use it to abuse their wives and act as a mini tyrant in the home, oblivious to the needs of their wife. And there are warnings in God's word to those in places of authority not to abuse that authority. It's given in the state, it's given in the realm of business, it's given in the church, and it's given in the home. So that when wives are told to submit themselves to their husbands, husbands are told to love their wives in self-denying Christ-like love, to treat their wives as they would them, their own selves. But again, brethren, having said all of that, it is clear that what God desires, and that younger women be involved in helping younger women to see, is that they relate to their husbands in loving, respect, and honor. So that when they get together, and sometimes women, when they get together and talk, they'll talk about their husbands. And sometimes they'll talk about their husbands in very unguarded language. That would make anybody hearing that language think that you're the worst off woman in the world with the most stupid and competent husband in the world. Oh, you should have heard what he said. Well, he wanted to do this. Well, I told him it was going to be a disaster, and it did turn out to be a disaster. That kind of language that undermines the honor and respect that is due to the head of the home. We're going to talk a little bit more about that, God willing, tonight as we flesh out some of the aspects of the fifth commandment. But listen afresh to Paul as he deals with this term more fully in Ephesians 5, 22 through 24. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is head of the wife, as also Christ is head of the church. He is the Savior of the body. Therefore, just as the church is subject to Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands in everything. And older women, help your younger sisters to understand what this means and what you've learned in your years of living out marriage with imperfect men. And if there are things you say, I wish I could go back, there are words and attitudes, I wish I could, well, teach that to your younger sisters. Come alongside, love them in that way. I wish somebody had told me. I wish somebody had explained to me what this looks like in the nitty-gritty. And older women, you can do that in a way far better than I can. And so my exhortation as a husband, as a father, and as a pastor is, please help the younger sisters to understand what this means. You got some ways. Olivia's going to be getting married in, 6 weeks, 5 weeks, something like that. And you think you've learned some wisdom? Say, Liv, let me help you. Olivia might go, no, I know that. Thank you. I know that. She might say, no, I didn't realize that. But she's probably going to feel differently about your counsel a year from now than she does right now. Speak to them of your struggles. Speak to them of your prayers. Speak to them of your study of God's word so that you could understand your part in making your home happy and holy and harmonious. So those are three aspects of godly femininity that are to be mentored in the church. Consider, secondly, and more briefly, the solid foundation and great necessity of godly mentoring in the church. And what I want to do is just bookend this with what came before and what comes after these exhortations. And in this, I want to remind you of the context, and that is in Titus 2 and verse 1. But as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. That older men be this way, older women be this way, and that older women teach younger women. That's part of a pastor equipping his people with sound doctrine. This is part of the opening up of sound doctrine. That means that all that I've sought to say is not rooted in male prejudice or societal norms. It's not based on male preference or male strength or male authority or threatening or bullying, but it is rooted in a determination to articulate sound doctrine. And what does sound doctrine mean? Well, remember, we saw this a few weeks ago. In pastoral ministry, it means to be doggedly Christ-focused and immensely practical. That's what it means for a pastor to speak sound doctrine. In the context, sound doctrine is never separated from who and what we are in Christ. Verse 11, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age." Everything that Paul says here is rooted in that reality. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared. You can never separate Christian action from one's new life in Christ. To do that is to be guilty of Phariseeism and legalism. He, Christ, is why you do what you do, and in Him is the power to do what He commands. Why do I live as I do? Well, sometimes we say, because the Bible says. Well, why do you care about what the Bible says? Well, because it's right. All right, I agree. Well, because God says and God's God. I agree. But why do you and not others seek to obey? And here's the answer. Because one day I saw myself as a sinner in need of a Savior. And I heard about Jesus and His cross and His love. And since by His regenerating power I embraced Him by faith, I have never been the same. And my relationship with the Bible has never been the same. And I would rather live for Him and please Him than be honored by the world. I live as I live because the grace of God has appeared. And you need to remember that, my sisters and my brothers. Duty, even biblical duty, divorced from Christ as the fountain, life-giver and source, will ultimately destroy you, and it may damn you in your religious pride. So that's the context, and then consider the clear motivation, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. And I've reminded you of this every time as I've broken this up in dealing with this text, and I think 3 weeks in regard to this mentoring relationship. But I've tried to remind you this every time, that the Word of God may not be blasphemed. What's in view is a watching world, watching particularly here this new society of the Nazarene, the people of the way, the people who say God came into the world in a man and died on a cross and rose again and sits at the right hand of heaven and will one day come in power and glory. In Romans 2, verses 23 and 24, we read, "You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? For the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, as it is written." And that's a reference to Nathan's condemnation of David and his sin and why his son needed to die, because the people were blaspheming God because of the situation. Do you who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? That's the thing. And he says, and what happens when you do that? Well, people blaspheme God and your Bible. What's the number one accusation made about Christians? You're all a bunch of hypocrites. Preach about love, you don't love. Preach about obeying God and you don't obey God. That's the accusation. And we're quick to say, well, none of us are perfect and we all sin and we all need a Savior. Fine. But there's a recognition that there ought to be a discernible correlation between what the Bible says and how we actually live. Not perfectly. So that in a Christian home, men really do love their wives. after the pattern of Christ's love. Now, Christ's love is perfect. But a husband can be sacrificial. He can be laying down his life for his wife. Fathers can be involved in the raising of their children. They can teach them the discipline and admonition of the Lord. And real women can be loving and kind and home-focused and loving of their husbands and of their children and pure in this age, just like God wants them to be. And when we're not that, the world says, what difference does religion make? What difference does this Christ make and this Bible and Holy Spirit when people don't live it out? Paul ties this in 1 Timothy with this domestic situation, again, very much like he does here in Titus. 1 Timothy 5, 11 through 14. He's talking here about the care of the church for its widows, and particularly older widows, that they get to a place, they don't have a husband, and they've got to make sure they get taken care of. And the question is, well, what about the younger widows? What about them? And so he says, when he says, refuse the younger widows, that is, if they're not married and they're young and they have too much time on their hands, they don't have kids, it's going to be a problem. If they just get a donation from the church and they can do whatever they want to do all day, don't have a house to take care of, don't have kids to take care of, he basically argues that's a dangerous position to be in. So see how he says it. Refuse the younger widows, for when they have begun to grow wanton against Christ, they desire to marry, having condemnation because they have cast off their first faith. And again, he's talking about some have made a vow. He says, and besides, they learn to be idle, wandering about from house to house, and not only idle, but also gossips and busybodies, saying things which they ought not. Therefore, I desire that the younger widows marry, bear children, manage the house, and now notice, give no opportunity to the adversary to speak reproachfully. Christian women have a great part in adorning the gospel or in people sneering about the gospel. That's what he's bringing out. And again, in regard to some of this, I recognize there is tension. There is the reality that if we follow Jesus and obey him, the world will hate us and think well of us. They will hate us because we will be a scourge to their conscience. Those in darkness don't come to the light lest their deeds be exposed. But they will also admire those in whom they see the marks of gracious servanthood and love and care and compassion and order and holiness, and people that have God's blessing and smile on their lives. Listen to the words of Peter in this regard. 1 Peter 2:11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may by your good works, which they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. I'm not going to read the rest of the text, but you get the idea there. They speak against you, and yet when they actually see you, they give God glory. They either blaspheme or they give God glory. And so, ladies, here's the point in all of this as you hear this. It's not just about you or me or what works for you or for me. As we strive to figure all of these things out and how to practically apply them to your life, recognize it's about more than you. It's the realization that God has saved your soul, that the Savior loves you and that you love him and you want to understand his will and obey him, and that as you have an opportunity to shine your light before others, that God will be honored. Now let me ask a question. Did what I just say, that is a realization God has loved my soul, a Savior has loved me, and that I love him, and I want to understand his will and obey him, and that as I do and I have an opportunity to shine my light in such a way that God is honored. Does that resonate with you? Has that reality and that truth shaped you? Is that the defining matter of your life? Not your chromosomal XY, not whether you're male or female, that's not what ultimately defines, not your race that defines you or your ethnicity, where you were born, not ultimately. That's what defines you. That's the great matter of your life. I thought I was born a woman, but that a Savior came and took my place on the cross. Not that I'm a male, but that a Savior came and took my place upon the cross, and that He loves me, and that I love Him, and I want to understand His will, and I want to obey Him, and I believe that as I do that, God will be honored in my life. Does that resonate with you? Has that truth shaped you? If not, that's where you need to start. Again, some people might hear this, and I realize some people in the world, oh, that sounds horrible and oppressive. Others, that sounds wonderful. A home with a loving husband, an orderly home, and a happy place, and full of kids. That's what I want. But it's got to begin with the Savior. And married or single, married with kids, married without kids, empty nest, or wherever it is that you are, it's the shaping and defining reality of your life, the Savior who lived, who died, who rose, who loves, whom you love, whom you desire to honor. May God help you to start at the beginning. Well, let's pray and ask God's grace. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for this time to be together and to consider the truth of your word. And Father, we do pray that you would own and bless these things to our temporal and to our lasting good, to the lasting good of a rising generation. And Father, to the spread of the honor and fame and glory of the Savior who came into this world. Thank you, Father, that the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. And we pray these things in His matchless name. Amen.